For a scripture reading this morning, let's turn to Mark, the second chapter, reading the first 12 verses. As we read this, I'm sure you're familiar, and you'll be reminded. And we come here because of a certain word, a certain concept, and it's the concept of forgiveness. Forgiveness. We'll obviously say more of that as we move along here. Mark chapter 2 and the first 12 verses. And again, he entered into Capernaum after some days, and it was noised that he was in the house. And straightway many gathered together, insomuch that there was no room to receive them, no, not so much as about the door. And he preached the word unto them. And they came, and they come unto him, bringing one sick of the palsy, which was born of four, carried by four. And when they could not come near him because of the press, they uncovered the roof where he was, and when they had broken it up, they let him down. They let down the bed wherein the sick of the palsy lay. When Jesus saw their faith, this was the faith of the. We don't really know about the fellow himself, because he's just being sick and he's just laying on the pallet. But as his friends that were bringing him, he saw their faith, he said unto the sick of the palsy, Son, your sins are forgiven you. But there were some of the scribes sitting there and reasoning in their hearts. Now, they weren't saying this out loud. It was all in their head. Why does this man speak blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God only? And immediately when Jesus perceived in his spirit that they so reasoned within themselves, he said unto them, Why do you reason these things in your hearts? Whether it's easier to say to the sick of the palsy, Your sins be forgiven you, or to say, Arise and take up your bed and walk. Just measure the syllables and the words, and you'll find out why. It's a lot easier to say the first thing. Verse 10. But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he says to the sick of the palsy, I say unto you, arise and take up your bed and go your way into your house. And immediately he rose up, took up the bed, and went forth before them all, insomuch that they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, We never saw it in this fashion. You saw healing, but not this way, where the formula was, your sins are forgiven. We'll get into that in a little bit here. We're in the midst of probably about four messages. This is our second message this morning, where we're looking at forgiveness in relationship to us as New Testament grace believers. And in order to do that, we want to distinguish within God's Word, the various ways that God forgives, what He forgives, and how He forgives. Because at different times in human history, the methods and the content of the forgiveness is not the same. So you have to be careful. What are the conditions? What are the circumstances? Who is He dealing with? At any given, that is, God is dealing with at any given time in history. Last week we saw that under the law, for about 1,400 years, God made provision for the substitutionary animal sacrifice to do number one, to forgive the transgressions against the Mosaic requirements. That is to forgive. And the word forgive, aphia, means to send away. Now, when they're sent away, they're done. They're not coming back, and they're not hanging around. Transgressions. Now, the transgression, the Mosaic law said, thou shalt not blank, thou shalt not whatever, and on and on. And when somebody stepped over or transgressed, that's what it literally means, they were liable for the penalty, and they needed forgiveness, or they needed that responsibility to their breaking of the law, their transgressing of the law, to be forgiven. And so we saw last week in Leviticus chapter 4 one example of a certain type of sin. It was a sin of ignorance, and we saw that there's about four different ways in Leviticus 4 where for an individual, for the whole nation, for the whole group of people, for a leader, and for different particular circumstances, what the requirement was. And there was always a blood sacrifice. Sin requires a blood sacrifice. Hebrews tells us that without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness. And so back in the Old Testament era, especially under law, animals were the substitutionary sacrifice, blood sacrifice, and it took blood to demonstrate that they were really dead. It took a blood sacrifice to forgive the sin, the lawlessness in relationship to the requirement of the law. And that requirement that the law set down, even though that was forgiven, that was sent away, to God, that same transgression, which he set down of these different rules, the law was satisfied now, but God wasn't completely satisfied. He was atoned. And the word atoned means that sin in relationship to God was covered. It was temporary. He was temporarily dealing with that because that animal sacrifice wasn't sufficient. We also saw in the book of Hebrews that the blood of bulls and goats could not forgive sin. Blood had to be offered. And back in the Old Testament, it was animal blood. And that could suffice to send the penalty away in relationship to the law itself. But to the ultimate lawgiver, it was simply temporary, and as a temporary covering. David said in Romans chapter 4, Paul quotes him here in verses 6 and 7, when Paul is demonstrating from Scripture that works, an individual's works do not provide righteousness. That we're not counted righteous by our personal works, but by grace. And so he uses the example of Abraham in verses 3 and 4, in verse 3, and then the conclusion in 4 and 5. And then in verses 6 and 7, Paul refers to David, who is under law. Abraham wasn't under law, but under law, David says this, verses 6 and 7, Romans 4. Even as David also describes the happiness, the blessedness, the happiness of the man unto whom God does not put on account, unto whom God does put on account righteousness apart from works. Saying, now this is David, saying, blessed are those, happy are those whose iniquities, literally anomia, that is law, without law or lawlessness, happy are those whose lawlessnesses are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Now, we're going to touch on this as we move along here. Remember when David sinned with Bathsheba? He committed adultery with a woman that was another man's wife, and then he was responsible intentionally causing that man's death. And after that man died, that husband of that woman that he adulterated, after he died, then he married this woman, Bathsheba. And when you go to Psalm chapter 51, you can see this penitentiary psalm of David. And we'll get there in a moment. But this is what David is talking about. The happiness when David was lawless. The law said, don't commit adultery. The law said, don't murder. And David did that. That was lawlessness that the law pointed out. And if you perform those activities, You were without law, or you were against the law, lawless. And so David said, that's forgiven. That's forgiven. And in verse 7 here it says, and the sins. Now they're two different words, lawlessness and sin. Two different words. They've got a similarity, they've got a strong connection, but they're still different. The sin was toward God. The lawlessness was toward the rule, the law. It said, don't do these things. That was lawless. But when David did that, he broke the law and he sinned. He acted as if God had no requirement or no a prohibition. And God did, but he acted as if it didn't. And that was sin against God. And so the one is, he says, as a one under law, he says the lawlessness was sent away and the sin was covered, and happy is the man. By the way, we mentioned that blood had to be shed, an animal's life had to be given. You know what David offered? You don't see him offering anything. You know why? Under the law, there were no provisions for adultery or for murder. There's no provisions. God superseded the law in David's case. And there was no animal sacrifice. And yet, he sent that away, and that is the law, the legal requirement of the law, and he covered his sin, that law, that act of rebellion in relationship to God himself. God covered that. Why? Well, that's what we're going to get into today. Our message is called Forgiveness in the Gospel Era Transition. Forgiveness in the Gospel Era Transition. A big transition is coming where what was just partial and part of it was temporary under the law is now going to be completed, where forgiveness from God is going to be absolutely complete. It's going to be sent away. The sin against God is going to be sent away. And we saw that last week. In fact, while we're here in chapter 4, let's just go back one page to Romans chapter 3 and verse 25. Verse 24 talks about being justified freely through the complete redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth. God set forth Christ Jesus, a propitiatory, a place. Jesus Christ is a place of satisfaction. Through faith in His blood, or by means of His blood, to declare His righteousness for the remission. Now that word isn't our word forgiveness, aphiemi, to send away. This is for the looking above of sins that are past. When someone sinned and they did a blood sacrifice for a sin that could be dealt with by blood sacrifice, an animal sacrifice, God simply looked above. It wasn't finished yet, but He wasn't aiming at that anymore. Not for now. Why? Because this verse tells us that Jesus Christ is going to be coming, and He's going to be the ultimate sacrifice and do what animals could never do. So what animals could temporarily do, their sacrifice, Jesus Christ was going to once and for all pay for that which was only covered. And He's only going to do it once. Only once. And as we go through our study in Hebrews on Wednesday, we've been pointing that out as we've seen that in the book of Hebrews. So when we come to the gospel era of law, and the reason I've said this, the gospel era was the last vestige of the dispensation of law. Jesus Christ, it tells us in Galatians chapter 4, was born of a woman, was born under the law. The law wasn't put away until He died on the cross. He did what the law demanded. He provided what the law demanded. And so, during his earthly ministry, the law was still in effect. And he was living by the law to a degree. And the reason I say to a degree is because there was an occasion where on the Sabbath day, he and his disciples went to the grain fields, and that was prohibited by law, working on the Sabbath. And you know what his answer was? By the way, it wasn't simply an excuse. It was the real reason. He said, I'm the Lord of the Sabbath. I'm the one who set it up, and I'm the one who can make exceptions, righteously make exceptions. Now, the Jews, they were all upset, but Jesus pointed out to them, well, on the Sabbath day, if you have an animal that falls into the ditch, you just wait until Sunday morning. Remember, the Sabbath was Saturday. You wait until Sunday morning, and hopefully it's still alive. I saw a program the other day when I was at the gym on the BBC, what's the show, the Planet, with Attenborough, David Attenborough, and they showed an African tribes people pulling a female elephant that was stuck in the mud, laying down. And if they wouldn't have helped, she would have died there. And so they got ropes around and everything like that. Now, the Jews did that for their animals. Jesus healed a person on the Sabbath, and they accused him of breaking the Sabbath by healing somebody. So it's hypocrisy. There's hypocrisy. He's the Lord of the Sabbath. We're going to see something else he can do that the law didn't. In fact, just in just a moment, we're going to get into this. But here in the gospel era of law, which is at during Christ's earthly life, it's at the end of the period of law, about the end of the 1400 years, we see changes concerning how God forgives and what he forgives. And so as we begin in looking at evidence in the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, that record Jesus' earthly life and ministry, we see that changes, transitions are being made as to how forgiveness comes about. And the first thing we see is, our first point up here, Jesus' authority to forgive sins while on earth. He demonstrated his authority to forgive sins. Notice what we read this morning in Mark chapter 2. Jesus says to this fellow, he saw their faith, and he says to the fellow, your sins are forgiven you. The implication here is whatever the lawlessness was, whatever the disobedience was that got you into this physical situation, that's what the implication is. Jesus was sending that away. And the scribes, they were part of the religious leaders, they were thinking, this is interesting, they were thinking, that's blasphemy, that's a false attribution. Jesus is attributing something to himself that's only attributable to God. So he's misattributing, he's blaspheming. And they're thinking this. And then he begins to verbally comment on what they're thinking. Now that's amazing in itself. I'd kind of sit up and take notice when I'm thinking something, and all of a sudden someone tells me exactly what I'm thinking and commenting and critiquing what I'm thinking. And that's what Jesus did. So here you have this fella, his sins are forgiven, and Jesus said, the reason I'm doing this is to demonstrate that while here I am, the Son of God, I have the second person of the Trinity. I'm the one who's spoken everything into existence. John chapter 1. John chapter 1, verse 2 and 3 says that everything that exists, that came into being, did not come into being except through him. Now, he made everything, and yet he's coming down into this universe and taking on a human body. So now he's the God-man. And he's demonstrating by forgiving this fellow's sin that even though he's taken on a body, he is still God, and by his authority, he can forgive sins. He can send these sins away. Now, I want to show you two more examples of how he did this. Another one, first of all, we've got here We better follow our notes here. Sin is only against God. Sin is only against God, and it needs to be forgiven. Okay? It needs to be sent away. Now we want to go to Psalm chapter 51. Psalm chapter 51. And it says here, as David is speaking to the Lord, this is a record of his communication with the Lord after Nathan the prophet came and pointed out, you're trying to hide something, but it's not hidden to God, and you're the man. And when Nathan fulfilled that prophetic opportunity that the Lord had led him to the palace to do, David goes through this, and David later writes this psalm because of this. And he says in verses 1 through 4, have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of your tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. I had committed adultery and murder. Wash me thoroughly from mine iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin, for I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. My sin nature, yes, I yielded to that. It's ever before me. Verse 4, against thee and thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight. Whenever a person sins, whenever sin is committed, it's only against God. Now I'm going to show you a verse in John chapter 8 where it looks like it's against people. And it is, but it's sin is against people in this respect. When sin is committed, you have to get in line to who gets splattered first. That is, sin is primarily against God. That's who sin is against. But when sin is committed by someone, sometimes with whatever particular type of sin it is, someone else can get splattered by your lawless activity. Peter said this. You can turn again with me to Matthew chapter 18. Matthew chapter 18. And verse 21, where Peter says to the Lord, how often shall my brother sin, and it's the word sin, against me, and actually that word against, it shouldn't be there. It's really the preposition that's quite common, quite generic. It means into, unto, for, or because of. It's the little Greek preposition EIS, epsilon, iota, sigma. Ice. It's not against. Against would be kata, down, against. He says, how many times shall my brother sin with reference to me? Because of me, with reference to me, and I shall forgive him. Till seven times? Now, the reason we come here is to show you this. Psalm 51 forces sin is only against God. Peter says, if someone sins with reference to me, how many times should he sin with reference? And I should forgive him. I should send that away. What's the difference between the two? Sin is against God. Sin can sometimes affect or be in relationship to people. But it's primarily against God. So number one, sin is always against God. Sin can have effects on people. Second thing we want to realize is what those fellows said in Mark chapter 2, verse 7, those Sadducees, when they thought in their mind, only God can forgive sin. They were right. Only God can forgive sin. We saw that in the book of Hebrews. Animal blood, it couldn't take away sin. It couldn't send it away. Could cover it, but it couldn't send it away. Only God can forgive sin. That's true. But here's the problem. They fail to realize that he claimed and demonstrated, to back up his claim, that he was God. And so they refused to believe the evidence. They refused to believe his claims. Therefore, they accused him of making a false attribution that he was God when he wasn't. Actually, he was God. He was God. And so only God can forgive sin. And that's why Jesus, on earth, in a human body, said, the reason I did this, this way, is to show you that even now I have authority to forgive sins. Now, he did this on a couple more occasions. I want to show you a couple more here. In Luke chapter 7, there's a... let's read what it says, and then we'll comment on her character. Luke chapter 7. And beginning with verse 37, it says, let's go back to 36. One of the Pharisees desired or asked him, that is Jesus, that he would eat with him. And he, Jesus, went into the Pharisee's house and sat down to meat. Actually, sat down to meat is simply the word reclined. He reclined. And the way this woman is going to act toward Jesus, you can tell that the way they reclined to eat, they didn't sit in a chair like we do. They were kind of laying on a pillow or a couch or a floor with some cushioning or whatever, and then the food would be in the center, and they would all partake. So their heads and hands were up toward the front. You can see that as this goes on. It says in verse 37, and behold, a woman in the city, which was a sinner. It doesn't tell us any more than that. What kind of sin do you think this woman was? Well, let's go on and see what it says here. When she knew, and this word for Noah, she completely, experientially knew, he's here, he really is, that Jesus reclined in the Pharisee's house, she brought an alabaster box of ointment and stood at his feet. Now, he's laying out, so she's standing behind him at his feet, weeping, and beginning to wash his feet with tears, and did wipe them with the hairs of her head and kissed his feet. So she had been standing there. She's down there by his feet, washing, wiping, and kissing his feet, and then anointed them with this expensive ointment. Now, when the Pharisee, which had bidden him, saw it, he spake within himself. Here we go again. Somebody's thinking something. Oh, Jesus will never know. He said within himself, this man, if he were a prophet, would have known who and what manner of a woman this is that touches him, for she is a sinner. What kind of sinner? Well, a woman of the evening. There's a lot of things we could go into about this. If that's who she was and she was a sinner, why did the Pharisee let her into his house? So there's a lot of questions going on here of hypocrisy. But anyway, verse 40 of Luke chapter 7. And Jesus answering said unto him, Simon, I have somewhat to say unto you. And he said, go ahead, say on, master. And he says, there was a certain creditor which had two debtors. One owed 500 pence and the other 50 pence. And when they had nothing to pay, he frankly forgave them both. And actually, that word forgive isn't our word aphiemi. Remember when we were back in Ephesians 4 and Colossians 3, we saw that word charizomai, which is translated in the English forgive, but it's actually charizomai, comes from the word charis. Charis is what? Grace. Grace. So charizomai is the verbal form of grace. Now you could... The idea is this grace was extended in this fashion of sending away the sin. But the emphasis is on grace, not the sending away. And when they had nothing to pay, frankly, this rich guy forgave the one who owed 500 and the one who owed 50. He was gracious to both of them. Now Jesus said to Simon the Pharisee, "Tell me, therefore, which of them will love him more?" Simon answered and said, "I suppose that he to whom he forgave most." And he, Jesus, said unto Simon, "You have rightly judged." And he turned to the woman and said unto Simon, "You see this woman? I've entered into your house. You didn't give me any water for my feet." That was a cordial thing back in the day to company. They would come. You show cordiality that way. So you didn't do that. "But she has washed my feet with tears and wiped them with the hairs of her head. You didn't give me a kiss. But this woman, since the time I came in, has not ceased to kiss my feet. My head with oil you did not anoint, but this woman has anointed my feet with ointment. Wherefore I say unto her," unto you, he's talking to Simon, "her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much, but to whom little is graciously given, loves little." In fact, I'm not sure about that last one, if that's a phiemi or charisma. I'd have to look again. Anyway, he uses this story to demonstrate that this woman with many sins, why did she come? The way she came and what she did demonstrated that she knew she was a sinner, and she was showing a reverential respect and faith that Jesus Christ could deal graciously with her sin. And what did he do? Now, she never asked, "Can you forgive me?" or anything like that. She went through this procedure to show that she really believed he was who he said he was. When she learned he was there, that was full experiential knowledge, and says, "Whoa, he's here." She knew his track record, who he was, who he claimed to be, and she accepted it. And she was honoring him in such a diminutive way. She didn't come up and pour out anything on his head or anything like that in a familiar way. She just dealt with his feet that way, in such a kindly way that demonstrated her faith. And so Jesus said, her sins are forgiven. Now, it's interesting in John chapter 8, remember the woman that was taken in adultery? And after Jesus, they brought her to Jesus and says, Moses says she should be stoned. She was taken in the very act of adultery. What do you say? They wanted to trap him if he said one way or the other. And so what he did was he started writing in the ground. And then he gets up and he says, "Well, those of you want to obey Moses, those of you who have no sin, you go ahead and pick up stones and start stoning her to death." And then he went down and he started writing again. And what it's supposed that he was probably writing were the Ten Commandments, or different commands. And by the way, in the Hebrew, it's written very shortly. He doesn't have to have a lot of dirt to write it in and so forth. And they saw what he was writing. And after he said that, they didn't do anything. They didn't pick up stones. And it said that they began to lead the oldest to the youngest. Now, why the oldest to the youngest? The old guys had much more experience at breaking those laws and being sinners of those things. And then nobody's there. And Jesus turns and it's just the woman. He says, "Where are your accusers? Is there anyone who's accusing you?" And she says, "No." And he doesn't say, "I forgive you." He says, "I do not condemn you either. They brought you here to condemn you for death. I'm not condemning that. That's what the law says. The law condemns you. I'm not pushing the law on you. But I will say this. Stop your activity." She was forced to come there. She didn't come like the woman in Luke chapter 7. She was forced to come there. Now, I don't know how this affected her. It doesn't tell us. And nor should we try and imagine and make some kind of story up. I see some of these on TV, we were looking at one about the life of the Apostle Paul. And I tell you, some of the dialogue that they gave Paul, I go, where did they get that type of attitude and so forth? And just, and so we stopped watching it because I got, not until you can get it more accurately with Scripture will I watch your TV, your made-for-TV movie on the Apostle Paul. I'm sure there's some good ones out there, but that one's kind of clunky in that respect. So there Jesus Christ on earth in the flesh forgave sins a second time. Now there's one other time that we see, and that's in Luke chapter 23. And this is when they're affixing him to the cross. And we just want to look at this one verse, Luke chapter 23, verse 34. Let's look at verse 33 to get a little, 32 through 34. And there were also two other malefactors led with him to be put to death. And when they were come to the place which is called Calvary, there they crucified him and the malefactors. Now, they're in the process of crucifying him. So they're in the process of fixing him to the cross. So the crosses are laying down, and they're nailing them to the cross, one on the right hand and one on the left of the malefactors. And Jesus, then said Jesus, verse 34, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they are doing. Present tense, they're doing. Who's doing what? Well, who are the they? Well, look at the last phrase in that verse. And they parted his raiment and cast lots. It's the Roman soldiers who are the they. And that's the they that Jesus asks the Father to forgive. And it's the word of Fiemi, to send away. Now, they didn't ask to be have their responsibility of putting the Son of God on the cross to be forgiven. They don't. That's not in there. You'd have to read that in there. So what is Jesus forgiving them? They were putting him on the cross. Who's responsible for Jesus at this point for him being affixed to the cross? Those Roman soldiers were responsible. Jesus, by saying this, and this is one of the seven, what is called the seven sayings of the cross, where Jesus uttered seven sayings. This is one of them. He says, Father, forgive them. The way that they were to be forgiven of the responsibility of affixing them to the cross is that God the Father was not looking at his Son being there because that cadre of Roman soldiers affixed him there. Now, God the Father was looking at him as being there for the sins of the whole world. That's how they were forgiven. So in three ways, Mark chapter 2, Luke chapter 7, Luke chapter 23, we've seen three ways that while Christ is on earth, he had the authority to forgive sins. Now, when he forgave sins, well, their sins are forgiven. Don't have to go to the cross and pay for them, do we? Because the what? No. He would go to the cross and fulfill that. But he personally could. He didn't say to the leper, or excuse me, to the person of palsy. He didn't say to, in Mark 2, he didn't say to the woman that was a sinner in Luke 7. He didn't say to the Roman soldiers or about the Roman soldiers. To have these responsibilities or these sins sent away, you have to go get the required animal, take it to the temple, have the priest kill it. Remember Leviticus chapter 4 where we went through that? You can look at verse 20. It really sums it up, at least for one instance. Sprinkle the blood here, sprinkle the blood there, pour out the rest of the blood at the base of the bronze altar, and go through all of that. Jesus didn't do that. He said, I forgive you. I'm not telling you to perform the law to have forgiveness under the law. You see, folks, things are changing. Forgiveness and how it's done and what it's applied to is changing. It's changing. This next point we want to come to is Jesus Christ fulfilling the sacrifice for sins. And we want to get this from the viewpoint of three different individuals. First of all, Jesus Christ fulfilling sacrifice for sin, that which was prophesied and so forth, and him coming to provide that sacrifice, was first heralded in relationship to John the Baptist we have here. Turn with me to Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1. and verse 76. And this is John the Baptizer's father, Zacharias, saying this. And it says he's making this prophecy. Zacharias the priest, whose son John is born now. Verse 74 says that he would grant unto us. Let's go back here just a little bit. Let's just go to verse 72. Verse 71. That we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all that hate us, to perform the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath which he sware to our father Abraham. Now that's the fourth Abrahamic covenant. That's the only one of the four that was sworn to Abraham. And that was a promised seed. Who's the promised seed? Jesus Christ. Through Abraham, on down the road, through David, finally through Mary. All in the same lineage. Verse 74. That he would grant unto us that we, being delivered out of the hand of our enemies, that we might serve him without fear, in holiness and righteousness before him all the days of our life. This is Zacharias saying these things to and about the Lord. And then he says in verse 76, and you, child, shall be called the prophet of the highest, for you shall go before the face of the Lord to prepare his way, to give knowledge of salvation unto his people by means of a forgiveness of their sins. John is going to be the forerunner to his second cousin, Jesus. And here again, I say second cousin, and I was got to think, am I off by one? Is he really his third cousin? I've got to look up the, because it never sticks in my mind. But he's related to John. Mary and Elizabeth were cousins, and so whatever that made John, Jesus to John. Second, you're saying second, okay. We have a second over here, and we're going to stick with that for now. So, John was the first one that was foretold to herald that Jesus would be this one that was going to be born, that he was going to be the forerunner for, would be the one to take away sin of the people. But when he began his ministry, remember the verse we quoted in John chapter 1? The Gospel of John chapter 1, verse 29, where on that particular day, John the Baptizer is walking with some of his disciples, and he sees Jesus, and he says, there he is, God's Lamb that's taking. It's Iro, to lift up. He's taking the sins, and he doesn't say of Israel. Now he's more inclusive, and he says of the world, the sins of the world. So what we're beginning to see, John is heralding this fulfillment of what animal sacrifices could not do. They could only cover. And now John is one of the first heralds when Jesus, he's not even born yet. John is just born. And yet it's in just a little while, the Savior is coming, who's going to take the sins of the world and do what animals could not do. So things are changing. Then he was heralded by Jesus himself. Look with me in Luke chapter 4. As Jesus has started his earthly ministry and he's preaching in his hometown. Oh, they all showed up because they wanted to hear their hometown boy. Wow, this is great. By the way, by this time he has been doing miracles and they know it and he's got a reputation. And they're letting him, as a rabbi, to read the scripture. So it isn't that just anybody walking off the street or falling off the turnip truck can get their turn to go up and read from the scrolls of scripture. He had some credibility at this point. So let's, with that in mind, let's look at Luke chapter 4 and verse 17. And there was delivered unto him the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised." Now, a lot of that verbiage is in relationship to sending away their sin and their breaking of the law. Goes on to say, Jesus is continuing to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. And he closed the book and he gave it unto the minister and sat down. Now, when I was reading this the other day, I go, he didn't have a pulpit. I don't know if he was even on a platform. But he evidently was standing up to read the scripture. Now he's going to sit down to teach. So we should just pull the chair over here and just have a little intimate conversation about what we're looking at in Scripture. That's kind of what they were doing. It says in verse 20, he closed the book, gave it to the minister, and sat down, and all the eyes of all them that were in the synagogue were fastened on him, because he had read this Scripture. He chose it. He chose it. He read this Scripture, and they knew that he had been working miracles. So they're wondering, what's this all about? What's he going to say next? Verse 21, and he began to say to them, "This day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears." Everything that was said in verse 18 about the Spirit of the Lord being upon me, Jesus was saying, that was a prophecy about me, and it's fulfilled. I'm here. I'm the one who can forgive sin. All that bear witness, and all bear him witness and wondered at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth. And they said, isn't this Joseph's son? And then he goes on. We're not going to read all that. But then he does this. He says, I'll tell you what you people are going to say. Sometime in the future, in the days of the future, you're going to tell me, physician, heal yourself. You know when that happened? He's hanging on the cross when that's uttered. But then he goes on to tell them this. He said there were many lepers in the day of Elijah. And who did he go to? He went to a woman of Sarepta, a Gentile. And he said there was many lepers in the day of here. I'm not reading it. You can help me out here. You can think of it correctly. Again, it was Elijah. He says, there were many lepers, but there was only one that was healed. His name was Naaman the Syrian. And then he draws it all together in telling them, you reject what God is providing, and the Gentiles are responding to it, just like they did in the Old Testament. And now they start pushing him to the brow of the hill. By the way, we were at Nazareth, and they took us to that supposed location, and it probably was. It's on the north side of the Valley of Jezreel, or the Valley of Megiddo. It looks awfully dangerous to be shoved off of there. And they wanted to kill him. They wanted to kill him. By the way, you know why Jesus... You know what most churches and preachers would do today when it came to this? They would say just the good stuff, but pull the punches on the negative stuff that would make people upset. Jesus told the good stuff, and then he also told the stuff that made him upset. And you know why he did that? This was a beginning of, or actually a furtherance, of him causing the nation of Israel to put him on the cross. He simply stated the truth, and it inflamed them. They were upset. It wasn't just the religious leaders the day he was put on the cross there in Jerusalem a couple years later. It was the whole people, all the people there crying out, crucify him, crucify him. The week before, oh, Hosanna to God in the highest, and they're putting palm branches before him, and he was the wonder bread man. Oh, we want him to be king. Oh, you're not going to be king that way? Well, crucify him! Jesus foretold that he was the one. He was the one that was the fulfillment of the Old Testament prophet's prediction of the Messiah coming. He was heralded by John. Jesus Christ heralded himself. And then, and we saw this last week, but let's just refresh our memory quickly. In Acts chapter 10, Peter at Cornelius' household in verse 43, as he's, remember, when you read what Peter said in Acts chapter 10, go to chapter 11 and you'll find out what he's saying in chapter 10 is only the introduction to what he intended to preach. Okay? Because there in chapter 11 he says to the Jewish Christians in Jerusalem, I just began to speak. Well, in that, in his introduction, he gave the gospel and he says this in verse 43, to him give all the prophets witness, that is to Jesus Christ, the one who's been put on the cross and raised from the dead, to him give all the prophets witness that through his name, his work and character, his character is that he's God in flesh, his work is that he has paid for your sins, for all sins on the cross. Through his name, whosoever believeth in him shall receive what? Forgiveness of sins. Ascending away of sins. Peter referred to the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecies. So he proclaimed. And then we have the proclamation by Paul himself. And I want you to turn here again. We were here last week, but let's look at this with a little more focus in what Paul was preaching in Antioch of Syria. He was preaching, this is modern day Turkey. There's two Antiochs, one in Syria, just north of Jerusalem, and then this other Antioch, which is up in modern day Turkey, northwest of Syrian Antioch. He's up there and he's preaching where? In a synagogue. And so the bulk of these people are Jews that are living up there in Antioch. They have their own synagogue. And I'm going to start with verse 23 and just read down here as quickly as I can. Of this man's seed, Abraham, a God, according to his promise, raised unto Israel a Savior, Jesus. That's the premise that he starts with. There was a promise, and that promise was given to our forefather Abraham. And it was fulfilled, finally. The fourth Abrahamic covenant in Genesis chapter 22 was finally fulfilled by the birth and life and ministry and death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. There's the promise. Verse 24, when John had first preached before his coming the baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel, and as John fulfilled his course, he said, who do you think I am? I'm not he, but behold, there comes one after me whose shoes of his feet I'm not worthy to loose. Then Paul says this, bringing this home to these people, men and brethren, sons of the stock of Abraham, and whosoever among you that fears God, there's the Gentiles that are in there in the synagogue, to you is the word of this salvation sent. For they that dwell at Jerusalem and their rulers, because they did not know him experientially, nor yet the voices of the prophets which are read every day, every Sabbath day, they have fulfilled in condemning him. They fulfilled the prophecies about his death. Isaiah chapter 53 and so forth. And though they had no cause of death, or they found no cause of death in him, yet desired they Pilate that he should be slain. And when they had fulfilled all that was written of him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a sepulcher. And here we go now. A dead Savior does nobody any good. He's promised Savior. If he's the promised one, but if he's in the grave, he ain't going to do you any good. And so Paul begins to build the case. Verse 30. But God raised him out from among dead ones. And he was seen many days of them, which came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are witnesses unto the people. And we declare unto you glad tidings, how that the promise which was made to the fathers, the promise back in verse 23, the promise of this seed that Jesus fulfilled being that seed. Verse 32, we declare unto you glad tidings, how that the promise which was made unto the fathers, God has fulfilled the same unto us, their children, in that he raised up Jesus again, as it is written in the second Psalm, thou art my son, this day I have begotten thee. Now that word begotten, ganao, has the idea of being appointed, being given occasion. I've given you an occasion. To what? To be the Savior of Israel. And then it's go on to say, in all the world. I've given you occasion. That's what the second Psalm is talking about. It's a short Psalm. You can read it for yourself. Talking about the future when the nations are raging and people imagining a vain thing. And God is going to sit in the heaven. He's going to have a belly laugh. And he, the one who he is going to set as the ruler of the earth, is the one that he has appointed to be the Savior. But how was he Savior? He was appointed to be Savior by dying first. Dying. And so it goes on to say, as it is written in the second Psalm, thou art my son, this day I have appointed you. And as concerning that he raised him up from the dead, now no more to return to corruption, he said on this wise, I will give you the sure mercies of David. Now I've got this in the notes up here, this sure mercies of David. And it, the sure mercies literally mean a faithful, undefiled purity. The faithful, undefiled purity promised to David. What is he talking about? The seed promised to Abraham, and then specifically promised again that it was coming through David, that this one, his greater son, would be a dependable, dependable, undefiled purity. For what reason? Because he was going to be the Savior of the world. He had, remember, a sacrifice under the Mosaic system could not just be any animal from the flock. It couldn't have a blemish. It couldn't be blind. It couldn't be lame. It had to be the best. And Jesus Christ, being the greatest, the fulfillment of all animal sacrifice, was unblemished in every respect. He was perfect. He was sinless. The sure mercies of David. Now, this is a promise that's out of Isaiah chapter 53, verse 3. The sure mercies of David. You find it there. Verse 35. Wherefore, he saith in another psalm, you shall not suffer or allow your Holy One to see corruption. Jesus Christ was in the tomb for 3 days and three nights. Or 3 nights and 3 days. And he was there enough to actually be proven to be dead, but not that his body rotted. Remember with Lazarus, when Jesus said, roll the stone away, in John chapter 11, roll the stone away. He's going to tell him to come forth. And you know what the excuse or the protest was? By this time he begins to stink. That's corruption. That's rotability. Jesus Christ was promised that his body would not rot. He was raised before corruption could begin. His body was, let's put it this another way, his body was prevented in those 3 days and three nights from beginning to corrupt. And by the way, when he rose from the dead, you know how he rose? He rose immortal. That means never to die again. Couldn't die. Non-diable. He rose immortal and incorruptible. His body never saw corruption, nor could it. And that's how he was raised from the dead. Now, it goes on to say in verse 36, as Paul is preaching here at the synagogue in Antioch of Pisidia. For David, after he had served his own generation by the will of God, fell on asleep and was laid unto his fathers and saw corruption. What he's saying here is these Psalms that I'm quoting to you are not talking about the author, who the human author that wrote them. It's not talking about David. You could go wherever David's crypt is or everything, if it could still be found. Well, at this time it should be able to be found. If you could find that, you'd find bones in there. It's corruption. The body's rotted. So he suffered corruption, David did. It's not speaking about David. It's speaking about his greater son, Jesus Christ. Verse 37, but he whom God raised again saw no corruption. Now here we go, verse 38. Be it known unto you, therefore, men and brethren, that through this one, is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins. When we come to Luke chapter 24, and we were here last week again, but we want to emphasize these last verses of the 24th chapter of Luke. Luke chapter 24. It says in verses 46 and 47, Jesus says this, on the day of the resurrection, he says in verse 46, let's jump down there. And he said unto them, thus it is written, and thus it was necessary for Christ to suffer and rise out from dead ones the third day, and that repentance unto the forgiveness of sins should be preached in his name, and get this, among all nations, beginning in Jerusalem. And so when Paul writes the letter to the Roman church, he says in verse 16 that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Now when Paul has his last opportunity in Jerusalem in Acts chapter 26, this is the last time he visited Jerusalem, and there was that big ruckus, that big fuss, because of what he'd been doing out there in the hinterland among the Jews, in the synagogues and so forth. They wanted they're going to want to kill him as for what he's going to say here. But let's pick it up at verse 46 and 47. Paul this is Paul before King Agrippa, excuse me. That's back in 22 where he makes his last visit to Jerusalem. 26, he's now in the Caesarean prison in his two-year stint there. And toward the end of that stint, he has the opportunity to preach or to explain his side of the case that the Jews have brought against him. And so we pick it up here in verse 46 of Acts chapter 26. Or excuse me, Acts chapter 20. We'll get it here. Yeah, 26, 24. I don't know if I got this written. No, this is... Okay, we've been to Luke. I'm sorry, I'm on the wrong page. Now, here we go. Luke chapter 20. Luke wrote it. Acts chapter 26, verses 16 through 18. There we go. He's before Agrippa. And verses 16 through 18, Paul says this. Where Jesus, he's telling what Jesus told to him. But rise and stand upon your feet, for I have appeared unto you for this purpose, to make you a minister and a witness both of these things which you have seen and of those things in which I will appear unto you, delivering you from the people, that's the Jews, and from the Gentiles. Anywhere he went, whether authorities, the Roman government, Roman power, or just the hoi polloi. I'm going to deliver you from the people, that is the Jews, and from the Gentiles unto whom I now send you. So I'm going to send you to the Gentiles. For what purpose? To open their eyes, to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among them which are sanctified or set apart by faith that is in me. This is all quoted from the Lord Jesus Christ that Paul is quoting. He's sending me to the Gentiles. He's going to protect me from the people. Oh, I'll suffer tribulation at their hands, but they're not going to do me in. I'll suffer at the Gentiles' hands, but they're not going to do me in, because I'm sent specifically to these Gentiles, to these non-Jews, in order to preach the forgiveness of sins, in order that they might receive it. When it says might receive, what is that telling us, folks? Does that tell us that when you give the gospel, everybody's going to listen and understand? When you give the gospel to anyone or to a group, that they're going to want what you have to say? None of that's true. So when you present the gospel, there might be some. And the reason that that is so important is because of the assurance in Acts chapter 15, verse 14, that God is taking out of the nations a people for His name. But He hasn't sent us a memo to tell us who. So it's ongoing. And we don't know when or who. So we need to be ready always, 1 Peter 3:18. That we should be ready always, to give an answer to every man that asks a reason. And so what we've seen is that under the Old Testament law, Israel and any Gentile who would come to God through Israel could have their transgressions forgiven in relationship to the law, and the sins of those transgressions in relationship to God, they could have them covered. During Christ's earthly ministry, personal sin could be forgiven directly by Christ Himself, apart from animal substitutionary sacrifice. Because in just a little bit, the one who has the authority to forgive sin is actually going to provide the basis. And so he, on his authority, says, I can forgive sin while I'm here on earth. After Christ's bodily resurrection, Christ's payment for sins can now be applied by faith alone in his substitutionary sacrifice. And so, when one believes the gospel, your sins are sent away completely and permanently. Everything. Your sin nature is going to be sent away when you're glorified. Everything that your sin nature has produced and up to this point or will produce until the rapture is going to be sent away. It's all going to be forgiven. All because what couldn't be done under the law, but could only be covered through the finished work and the fulfilled prophecies of God sending His unique, perfect sacrifice for sins, offering that sacrifice once, and being so effective that it'll never be used up. The payment will never be used up. And that's applied to you. Why are you here this morning? Because it started back in the first century where God sent Paul out to tell others of the Gentiles, the non-Jews, or anybody. If there were Jews, okay, there's going to be a few Jews saved, Romans chapter 11. But Gentiles in particular. And when those who responded to that told others, and there were those who responded to the message that those others, and then it goes on generation by century by century until we're here in the 21st century. And the only reason you and I are sitting here is because God sent His Son to do what animal sacrifices under the old covenant never could do. Now, next week we want to look at the Gospels again and see what it has to say about forgiveness in relationship to that kingdom, the millennial kingdom, the kingdom of the heavens, because it's going to be different. Remember what we said last week? Our dispensation is bookend by the dispensation of the Mosaic Law and the dispensation of the Millennial Law. Two dispensation or house rules of law that have negative rules. Don't do this or else. Don't do this or else. We have a positive law. Do this. Do this. Because this is what the benefits will be. This is what it will abundantly produce. Our law is a singular law to love one another the way Christ has loved us, and it's provided through God. So we're going to see a difference. There's a difference in the provision and in the application of forgiveness under the law. It changed when Christ was here on earth. He finally provided the fulfillment to all forgiveness. And we'll see how that works out in the dispensation to come before we come back to our dispensation. We will say, how does that work with us? And the whole reason we're here is because our position in Christ relates to our forgiveness. Heavenly Father, we're thankful for your wisdom. As we read in Romans chapter 11, we could not figure out how you were planning to do things or how you did how you put it all together. We could not figure out before it was revealed to us. But Father, thank you for your divine wisdom, for your infinite wisdom, in how you chose to provide and apply what we so desperately needed because of our rebellion of humanity, and then personally, one by one, within the human race. We are responsible, but you put that responsibility upon our Savior, Jesus Christ. And we thank you for that, Father. May we understand again and be refreshed how great our salvation is, at what cost, and how complete it is. And we'll give you thanks, Father, as the Spirit causes us to understand, to be refreshed, to remember, and to understand more thoroughly how you provided all of this, forgiveness of sin. Thank you, Father, in Christ's name. Amen.